Right. Yeah, we really the lake was a really good time. We got a couple messages. Nate gave us one on sharing the gospel, and then Nick clubbed us over the head right at the end of the week as a reminder. So I was, yeah, it was a good one. Yours was good too, actually. It was kind of neat because my aunt and uncle got stuck there for a couple of those. For those of you that weren't there, we went on a hike, you know, and we decided that it was Nate's turn, so Nate was going to do it out in the rain out at the end of the hike. Well, it wasn't raining when we went on the hike. Like, it was nice the whole time. And then we get to the part where we're going to do the devotional. I just knew that my aunt and uncle were going to wander off and go do something else. And then it started to rain. So they were stuck under the trees with us while Nate preached at them. And then as soon as he was done, pretty much it stopped raining. It was real convenient. I think the Lord had a hand in that. That was very exciting. But so I came back all geared up to say what I was supposed to. I had my lines that Nick gave me that I was supposed to say to people when they asked me how my trip was. And nobody asked me, ever. Like I intentionally started several conversations asking people, like, how was your vacation? What'd you do? And nothing. So they didn't want to. So I've been looking for other ways to work it into conversations. But anyway, if you want to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, it's going to be our key verse. We're going to skip around a little bit. We're pretty much going to be in the New Testament. So Luke chapter 8. And the question, or the title of the message tonight is, what about women? I told Tom I was going to preach on women tonight, and at first he got kind of excited, and then I started telling him a little bit what my ideas was, and he looked a little less excited. But no. So we're going to talk about women tonight, and the question, and the reason I wanted to deal with this is, you know, I was trying to think about what to do, and so just kind of thinking about things that have kind of been on my mind, on my heart a little bit lately. And women, especially in the church, you know, we talk about the roles of women in this church quite a bit, but sometimes, like, I worry that, you know, we want to have balance in everything we do. When we teach things, we definitely want to make sure that we're preaching the whole counsel of God. And so I kind of wanted to deal with some topics regarding women that maybe we don't talk about as much here and just make sure that we've really got a good foundation on the whole thing. And the reason I think we tend to be a little one-sided sometimes in the teaching here is because society, especially America today, has gone so far in one direction where we look around and there's just, you know, the women's liberation movement and everything that's gone on. Society has just thrown off every shackle. You know, nobody has any care whatsoever what the Word of God has to say about anything. And so it's kind of like, sometimes I kind of get this picture of Tom as, like, you know, the little Dutch boy with his finger in the dike, you know, but the dike's gone except for this little piece of wall that Tom's standing in front of. It's kind of my mental image. You know, just because, I mean, that's just the way the world has gone recently. I mean, it's just like these churches now. I mean, we're not only are we ordaining women pastors, like in the Presbyterian Church, but they're ordaining lesbian women pastors. It's just like nobody cares anymore at all what the Bible has to say. So the question is, you know, can women do anything they want to? Can men do anything they want to? Of course not. When it comes to ministry and different roles and stuff in the Bible, there are limitations. So we talk about those. But then the other question is, can women do anything? They can't do everything, but can they do anything? Of course they can. So we're gonna look at what the Bible has to say about that a little bit tonight. And Luke chapter 8, I think it's kind of interesting. We're just going to read the first three verses. So it's talking about Jesus Christ here. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So Jesus Christ traveling around, going all over Israel, and the 12 disciples are going with him. That's the picture we pretty much have of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Him traveling around with the 12 disciples. But look at verse 2. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cruz, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. There's a whole bunch of women that were traveling around with Jesus Christ too. I think that's. I don't know. It's just not that when I get this mental image of Jesus traveling around the countryside, I just kind of picture him and the 12 disciples going around. But he's got this whole crew of women that are following him around too. And it's interesting. The disciples are just following him, but what are the women doing? They're ministering to Jesus out of their substance. So these women apparently have some kind of material possession, or you know, maybe not. But apparently Jesus and the disciples didn't know how to cook either. That's kind of what I took from this. Kind of made me feel a little better. I'm not the only person that's hopelessly dependent on my wife. So anyway, so I just thought that was a fascinating idea to look in that and see that, hey, you know, it wasn't just Jesus and the men out trolling around. They're followed around with a lot of women that are also participating in the ministry by taking care of Christ. Now, they're not teaching, they're not healing, they're never commissioned to like preach or cast out demons or things like the 12 disciples are. But does that mean they weren't involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ? That mean they didn't participate? What would the disciples have eaten? I mean, Jesus can't be performing miracles, making fish all the time. I mean, I guess obviously he could, but so we don't want to be flippant with this, but I think it's important for us to realize that the women had a very important role in the ministry of Christ while he was here on earth. So we're going to look at, we're going to do a quick refresher on what the restrictions on women's ministry are. Then we're going to look at women's ministries. There are some commanded ministries that women are to have. We're going to look at some of the roles godly women have played in the Bible, and then we're going to kind of end up with a couple different case studies. And so this message is kind of, it's a more directed at the women, but I hope that all of us men are going to get some stuff out of this as well. And we'll look at that as we go along. All right, so first of all, 1 Timothy, if you'll want to turn there with me. This passage should be pretty familiar. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 11 to 15. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So this is one of the clear verses, and this same teaching occurs in multiple places in the Bible. It's not just some random verse taken out of context. You read the chapter, it fits with what Paul's teaching here. And makes a case that most people just would like to ignore. And we cover this in the church. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but there are a couple of restrictions that are placed on the roles that women have in the ministry and the service of Jesus Christ. And the first one is that they're not allowed to teach men. It's pretty clear in this passage that the woman should learn in silence with all subjection, suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man. So they're not allowed to teach. That's also taught in 1 Timothy 3:2, 1 Timothy 3:12. Those are the qualifications for pastors and for deacons. In order to be a pastor or deacon, you have to be the husband of one wife. I don't know how you have a woman pastor who is the husband of one wife, or a deacon for that matter. 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 says the same thing. So it's not quite verbatim in this passage, but it's let the woman learn in silence. If she has a question, let her ask her husband. So this teaching is throughout the scripture. And when it says to be silent, you have to take that in context. What's being talked about in these passages, and especially in 1 Corinthians, is preaching, teaching, and speaking in tongues. And women are expressly said that they're not to do any of those things in church. Now, we don't believe speaking in tongues is for today anyway. But I've always found that one to be particularly interesting, because every church I've been in where speaking in tongues has occurred, guess who was doing it? Women. Even if speaking in tongues is for today, which I don't think it is, but even if it was, women are expressly forbidden to do it in church. That's what it means, keep silent. Unless you want to mean that women can't say a word when they come into church, which I think is clearly not the case, as you can see from Scripture. So they're not allowed to teach men. They're not allowed to have authority over the man. And that over the man there, the word is aner in Greek, and it means male as distinguished from a boy. So this doesn't mean you can't teach children. It means you can't teach men, grown-up men. But the verse doesn't just say this. It's not just like women keep silent, you can't teach, you can't have authority over the men, and that's just it. There's an explanation given for it. If you look down in the verses there, it says for Adam was formed first and then Eve. Why does that matter? Why is that a reason? Well, it's because of the roles that they were created for. Adam was created to be the leader, and then Eve was made for what? To be a helper. She was made to help Adam in his leadership. So if you have a woman in leadership, who's going to help her? Unless you're going to reverse the roles. And we've talked about this when we've talked about the fall, that what happened in the fall when Adam and Eve fell, that was a total reversal. It was supposed to go from God to Adam to Eve down to the animals. And then Satan, of course, has no power at the bottom of the chain. But in the fall, what happens? Satan completes a whole revolution. He ends up at the top of the chain. And who is he giving orders to? Eve. And then who's following Eve? Adam, and who's left completely out of the picture? God. Total reversal of the way the universe was supposed to be set up. And that's what's being talked about here. It says, Adam was formed first. His role is one of leadership. That was the position God created him for. He was designed for that position. And Eve was designed to help Adam. And so if you have women in authority, especially in authority over men, they're out of their position that they're designed for. Here's a tip, life tip. Don't break God's design. If God designed something to work a certain way, don't ignore that. Right? What happens if you ignore gravity? Bad things. Right? Don't ignore the way God designed things to work. All right. It doesn't stop there, of course. For Adam was not deceived. It's an interesting passage. Provide some ramification. I'm not preaching on Genesis now. I get excited. I have to try to avoid doing that. But Adam wasn't deceived. He wasn't tricked by the serpent, which we've discussed, you know, which on a lot of levels makes Adam's fall worse. He wasn't tricked. Adam knew what he was doing. We often think of Adam being tricked by the serpent also, but Scripture clearly teaches he wasn't tricked. He chose Eve over God. He knew what he was doing, and he picked her rather than God. But Eve here has a special problem. It wasn't that she just made a bad choice. It's that she was tricked. Like, Eve almost comes off a little bit better when you think about it that way, or worse, I guess, depending on your perspective. But Eve didn't just choose to defy God. She was tricked. She was deceived. But Adam wasn't. So what does this mean when we get to the present day? When we're looking at who is it you want teaching you how to do things? Somebody that was designed to resist trickery or someone that was not designed that way? Now, not every man's designed to be a teacher of the Word of God either. So it's not, you know, there are gullible men out there, but okay. So this is because they're out of their roles. Women naturally lack the spiritual judgment that God requires of leaders. It's not something that they naturally have. They're not designed for that. Okay, and then you have this interesting verse, verse 15. It says, notwithstanding, she shall by the seashore. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And I couldn't move on without touching this briefly. So is this teaching work salvation for women only? Women can get saved if they have kids? No, clearly not. From the weight of Scripture, we can say that's obviously not what this verse is teaching. So what's being said here? I think that this verse is, you know, because Paul's just dealt out some real heavy stuff against women. You can't do this, and here's why, because you made a mistake and women are deceived. Like, that's kind of a heavy thing to say to somebody. And so we have this little ray of hope that's shown in here also. It says, but don't feel bad. The Josh paraphrase of this would be, don't get too discouraged, women, that you're deceived and you can't hold the leadership position. You weren't designed for the leadership position. You can't do it. You're easily deceived when you take on the leadership position. But don't feel bad about that, because guess what? Even though you lack in certain areas, you're not designed to take certain areas, you're blessed in other areas. There are other things that women can do, guess what, that men can't. How many men can have children? Guess what, men? You weren't designed to have children. And you can't do it. And if you tried, I don't think it would work out very well. I mean, and I'm not even just talking about anatomically. When I'm watching Heather struggle through being pregnant, and I'm just thinking, there just isn't any way. I had to give some blood today for a health test, and I kind of asked the woman, because, you know, I was like, I'm looking away and counting to 10 and trying not to be a sissy about getting my blood drawn. And I asked her, I said, most women are tougher about this than men, aren't they? And she said, oh, yes, absolutely. No question about it. Because, you know, women, they have to put up with so much. I can't even believe the stuff women have to go through just to get ready in the morning. I don't know. They're just tougher. No, I mean, I'm not even talking about just trying to get pretty. I mean, there's just, I'm straying into bad territory. I don't want to get off into that. But there's just a lot more involved. I wasn't prepared for that. I mean, even having sisters and a mother growing up, I just wasn't really prepared for everything that's involved. It's amazing. Women are tougher. And I think they're better equipped to handle childbirth. They were designed for it. Okay. Thus their role, and women have a very special role in raising and producing godly children. This is what's being talked about here. They should be saved in the childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety. Who produces the next leaders of the church? Who produces soldiers for God's army? Now, the fathers obviously have an incredibly important role to play in that, but who actually produces them? Who invests the weight of the blood, sweat, and tears into raising godly children? The mothers do. There's no question about it. That's how it works. And women are designed for that. That's what they're designed to do. And men aren't designed for that. And guess what? We were all children someday. Everyone's got a mother. So that's how I take this verse anyway, is that the point that's being made here is, you know, look, when you are designed for these roles, but you are designed for other roles. And those other roles are really where you're going to have the impact. Don't be looking to have the impact in a role you weren't designed for. Have your impact in the role you were designed for. And this is where you're really going to accomplish the work of God's kingdom. It's not trying to usurp authority over a man. You're going to accomplish the work of God's kingdom in raising your children and continuing in faith. Does that make sense? Okay. Raising godly children is equally vital to the work of God in the church. You know, depending on how you look at it, I mean, who's more important? Is it the pastor that teaches, or is it the women raising the children that go to church? Which job's more important? I think you'd be hard-pressed to argue that either one was more important. They're both important. The roles are just different. It's not that they're one's more important or less important. They're just different. It's important also to remember the Bible really clearly teaches, like in Galatians 3:28, you don't need to turn there, it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. We all have the same value, we have the same worth, we have the same relationship with Jesus Christ, we have different roles to do while we're here on the earth. We're designed to do different things. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Do you want a factory, a car factory full of people that just put tires on the car? You need different roles. It's like a body. You need an eye, you need an ear, you need a nose. Okay. Don't want to beat that to death. So just because women aren't to preach and teach, does that mean they can't do anything? Obviously not. Is there more than just raising children that women are supposed to do? There absolutely is. In fact, there are things that women are commanded to do ministry-wise. If you're in Timothy, you're close to Titus. Just flip over there. Just back a couple books. Titus chapter 2. Verse 3 through 5. Titus 2, 3 through 5. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So if you're an older woman, how many of you are older women? Raise your hands. Oh, look at that. Mom volunteers even. Okay.
We get a word
study of old. All right, no, the older women, the women that have more experience, the women that have gone through life, that have been married for a while, that have raised children, their ministry is to teach the younger women. So it's not that there's no teaching that's taking place by women. They're, in fact, they're commanded to teach. Once you have some life experience, you're to teach the younger women. There's a lot of things to teach them there. You can get into some of the roles of women that are in there. I'm not going to do that right now. So teaching younger women is a ministry of women. How about keeping the home? You're all probably familiar with Proverbs 31. It's going to be our jump. You can turn there if you'd like to. Proverbs 31 is the virtuous woman. Let me read you part of it here. Just listen to this. Proverbs 31, I'm going to start in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth the vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, her candle goeth out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hands to the poor, yea, she reinforces forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Does this sound like some poor woman with nothing to do? Some unempowered woman that's chained to the stove at home? Is this the godly woman, the woman of great virtue? Oh, well, she's buying a field. She's out buying property and selling goods and commodities and taking care of the house. And this woman's impressive. She's out there getting things done. So, what do we take from this? Women are to keep the home. And that's what the other verse says. And this is just has such an incredibly negative stereotype in our culture today. Keep, you know, women are no keepers at home. But this is a position of incredible importance and even authority. Not authority over the husband, but authority over the home, certainly. She's out making decisions for the household. She's responsible for taking care of these things. And her husband trusts her to do it. So, I mean, I don't think she's not out buying this field under his nose, you know, she's not hiding money from his paychecks behind his back and then, you know, buying real estate down in California that he doesn't know about. I mean, that's not all what's going on here. Her husband trusts her to take care of these things. So he's obviously, you know, she's making money on her own, it sounds like. She stays up late at night to make extra money. She uses that money to make wise investments and make even more money. I mean, she's getting it done. This is a godly woman to keep the home. And the home is so important. You know, we see that over and over in Scripture. You know, the home, the family, it's a building block of all sorts of things. It's really, really important. How about sharing the gospel? Is that a commandment for women's ministry? You better believe it is. The Great Commission is to everybody. This is one thing, because some people have asked a question, and this is kind of what got me even started on the sermon at all, was, because you know, women aren't supposed to teach or have authority over man, but can you share the gospel with a man? Anyone want to answer that? Can you share the gospel with a man? Here's a pop quiz. Who were the first people recorded in the Bible, first people, to share the good news of the resurrection with somebody else? Women. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They were the first ones ever to share the gospel, the good news of the resurrection. And who'd they share it with? Yeah, not only men. They shared it with men. They shared it with the disciples. That's pretty good, isn't it? Did they preach to them? In a certain sense, they absolutely did. They weren't teaching them, but they were telling them what they'd seen, what they'd heard. The angel commissioned them to go do this. So I think we can say with absolute certainty that sharing the gospel is absolutely a woman's thing. You can absolutely do that. Okay. But they didn't believe her. No, it didn't work out so well for them. They didn't believe her. All right. Okay. So I also want to do a quick survey of some of the different roles that women have played in the Bible. I thought this was pretty interesting. I'm going to hop around a little bit. You don't need to try to keep up with me here. I'll give you the verses if you want to write them down. Be a good Berean. Check it out later. Who was responsible for bringing Jesus into the world? Yeah. What role did men play in that? None. Well, that's kind of interesting, right? Yeah. No, it was a woman. A woman brought Jesus into the world. It was Mary. Yeah, there you go. Joseph put her on the donkey and got... Joseph drove the mule, so they made sure they got where they... Okay, I'm going to stay away from that. No, yeah, no, Mary. Mary was responsible for that. That's right. Joseph got there without asking directions. All right. Yeah, no, so it was a woman who was responsible for bringing the Savior into the world. That's a pretty important thing, isn't it? So what does that tell you about what God thinks of women? When God's going to... I mean, this is unprecedented in the history of the universe. God Almighty, the infinite, the all-existing... The great I Am decides to take on human form, and how does he do it? Could he not just have made himself out of dust out in the corner somewhere? Absolutely he could have. But he entered the world through a woman. I think that's pretty exciting. Women also helped Jesus with his ministry. We talked about that already in Luke 8. The women that followed around and took care of him, ministered to him out of their substance. Women also anointed Jesus prior to his death. You think of Mary coming and pouring the incense on Jesus. I mean, that's one of the cool. To me, that's one of the coolest stories in Scripture. Is, you know, here's Jesus, and Jesus was so, must have been so lonely so much of the time, because he knew exactly what was coming. He'd planned it, and he's surrounded by all these people that don't get it, and he's going to die, and he's spending these last moments here with these guys, and he's trying to impart these just earth-shattering truths to them, which they just are not comprehending. He knows they're going to betray him. He knows that they're going to deny him. And they, of course, don't see any of this. But who is it that really comes to Jesus and really shows him some real affection, some real, true, godly love before he dies? It was a woman. I think that's cool. Women accompanied Jesus to the cross. So after the disciples have denied him and fled and run away, who's there at the cross with Jesus Christ? Now, some of the men are there. You do have some disciple Jesus loved. But Matthew 27:54... Now when the centurion and they that were with him were watching Jesus, they saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there, beholding him afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. So this group of women that followed Jesus around, ministering unto him, when it all goes down the tubes, and so many of the people that followed Jesus have abandoned him and cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," who's still by his side even as he's hanging on the cross dying? These women that were following around and ministering to him. They were faithful. They followed him to the end. I think that's neat. The women are also the ones that took care of Jesus after he died. It didn't even end with his trial and crucifixion. They were still loyal to him after that. Luke 23:55. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So the women, even after he's dead, they're taking care of his body. I was, that's a womanly kind of thing, isn't it? The men, oh, he's dead. And so the disciples, what do? They go into hiding. Next thing we hear, the disciples, they're hiding in the upper room in fear of their lives. But what are the women doing? They're taking care of the body of Christ. They're going to make sure he's got a decent burial. They go to watch, and it says to see how his body was laid. They were making sure that they were treating it right. They were going to treat his body and do the right thing with it. And then they were going to make sure that he was going to have spices and ointments. Maybe Jesus really appreciated that when he rose from the dead. He didn't stink so bad. I mean, I don't know. I mean, he got a new body, so I don't know quite how that works. My point isn't to strain the theology, but I think Jesus appreciated the fact that the women cared. Don't you think? I mean, you don't want to picture your body just being dumped out in the garbage after you're dead. I mean, you're dead, but you still kind of, I mean, you don't want them to just, you know what I'm saying? I think the Lord appreciated that. And that was the women that did that. It wasn't the men. There are no men that took care of Jesus after he was dead. They hid, which seems to be the practical, logical thing to do. But the women took care of him. Who's the first person to the tomb? It's Mary and Mary. Who were the first people to believe in the resurrection? It's kind of like we already pointed out, right? The women believed it. They were there and saw it, and they went and told the disciples, who, of course, didn't believe it initially. They were also the first people to preach the resurrection. That was women, first preachers of the resurrection. Another interesting picture here. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Again, as doing this study was kind of, I had these different kind of eye-opening moments where I just have these mental images in my head of these kind of all-men affairs. It's just not really how it was. The men are in the leadership, so those are the ones that we picture. We always think of, well, the men led everything, so sometimes we think, I don't know, at least me, you get the impression that they were the only ones there. Just because you're in leadership doesn't mean you're the only person there. So Acts chapter 1, right, where they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them, go to Jerusalem, wait there until I send the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He's talking about the disciples, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So that's familiar to us. But who's he talking to? You have to skip down to verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip, Thomas Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas the brother of James. Okay, those are the ones we're familiar with. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. So who's there in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come? Just the 11? No, the women are there too. And then when the Holy Spirit does come, you know, there's a whole assembly there together, and we can tell from the context, it wasn't just the men either. When the Holy Spirit was poured out upon those that were waiting for it, that were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, it was men and women. Which again just goes to the fact that, you know, there's no distinction here when it comes to salvation. Women are also critical in supporting and maintaining the early church, and we see that all throughout the Gospels. Again, let me just listen to these. You can try to jot it down if you want to try to keep up. Romans 16:1. Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church. So Paul, in Romans 1, or Romans 16, Paul lists all these people that are really important in his ministry. Tom preached a message on this a while ago. These people that were really essential to the early workings of the church, that really helped the church grow and explode. In that list, it's remarkable the number of women that are mentioned. Romans 16:1 says, Phoebe, our sister, a servant of the church. Romans 16:3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Priscilla being the woman. Romans 16:6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Apparently Mary was a worker. This is a different Mary. Romans 16:13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So apparently this guy had a mother that was so active and so involved in the church that Paul considered her a mother. That's pretty cool. Romans 16:15, salute Philogius and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympias and all the saints that are with them. Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart was opened and she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. First convert in Philippi was a woman, Lydia. Acts 17:4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So a lot of the chief women, the really important women in the city, were among the first to get saved. Acts 17:12. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. I think that's interesting. Both those passages you got, there's a lot of men, and then these chief women. And then there's these honorable women and a bunch of men. It's kind of like, what were the guys? Apparently the guys were just schmoes, but the women, the women Paul was impressed with. Okay. So obviously they were important. They're not neglected in the Bible at all. They're all over, acknowledged repeatedly, and having great hand in the work of the gospel, the establishing of the church, the ministry of Jesus Christ, women very important. And we're going to kind of close by just looking at a couple case studies of women in the Bible tonight. First one is Lydia. So Acts chapter 16. Hopefully you're already in Acts. Let's turn over a little bit. Acts 16, verse 12. I already read part of this verse. We're going to read 12 through 15. So this is Paul and Silas on their missionary journey. And they travel from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. We were there in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out at the city by the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And there came a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So there's a couple points here about Lydia that are really worth noting. And the first one is that she's apparently a wealthy person, because she's noted as being a merchant and a seller of purple, which, you know, may not mean a whole lot to us today, but, you know, in Roman times, purple was, you know, a sign of royalty. It was a very difficult color to produce, so only the really rich could wear it. She sold it. We can make the logical assumption that she was probably a pretty wealthy merchant selling this stuff. So she's wealthy. But what does that mean? Remember what Jesus said about the wealthy entering the kingdom of heaven? It's harder than a camel passing through the eye of a needle. So it's very difficult for the very wealthy or for the very wise, for the very powerful, for the very well-respected to ever give up on that and believe in the gospel. And here's Lydia, who is the first convert in Philippi. They go to this area, and where are they going to find converts? So they go to the river to where people are going to pray, and they're going to preach there, hoping, you know, to find some people that are a little bit more inclined towards God. And she's the first one to kind of break through to be able to give up on what she has. And I think that's a quality that I've observed more frequently, I think, in women than in men. It's just they're, I don't know, maybe just more sensitive to spiritual things like that sometimes, where they're more willing to give stuff up than I think men are a lot of times. Or maybe that's just true for me, but I tend to cling to some of the things in the world a little tightly. And that's been causing me some stress lately. I have a heart, because so many things for me right now are up in the air. You know, we're trying to move, trying to get my budget sorted out, got a baby on the way, it's kind of stressing me out. And so I'm so worried about the things of the world. I think that's easy, especially easy for men to do. And Heather's such an encouragement to me, because I think she stays a little bit more grounded. Anyway. And then what's interesting about this too? So she hears them, listens to them, she receives the things which are spoken of Paul, her heart's opened by the Lord, and then what happens? She goes back and gets her whole family saved. That's pretty exciting. Love that. So she leads her family to Christ. Or she takes Paul there, and anyway, we don't know quite the mechanics of that, but she's evidently, she's the first person in her family to come to Christ. The rest of her family follows her example. Now, here's a godly woman. When she gets saved, she apparently has a sufficient testimony with her family. There's enough respect for her that when she gets saved, now this is a momentous thing. I mean, Christianity is this tiny little cult at this point. There's this weird new religion, these crazy people out preaching it. And what's the family's response when mom gets saved? Oh, mom's off on another one of her things again. What's the old crazy woman into now? No. There's no disrespect like that from her family at all. The text seems to indicate this very quickly. Mom converts, and the rest of the family's like, well, geez, you know, if mom sees something in this, we better pay attention to what's being said here. And they all get saved. That should be encouragement to all of us, not just to women, but to realize that our testimony should be such that when we get excited about something, people should see in our lives that when we get excited about something, that people say, I wonder what's to that. Is that okay? So then she opens her home. She's generous. She wants him to come stay with her. She says, Paul and Silas, come stay at my house. This is pretty good. I just know that, you know, women being the keepers of the home, a lot of times having company over isn't something you're always excited to do because they come mess everything up. But Lydia wants him to come to her house. So she's generous, but it goes even beyond that because they apparently don't want to go. I don't know where they're staying, but they're like, you know, no, that's okay. Thanks, Lydia, but no thanks. But what happens? She says, come to my house and abide there. And it doesn't record that they said no, but it does record that she had to go a little bit further. She says, and she constrained them. How many of you would like to try to constrain Paul and Silas? The Philippian jailer in just a minute is going to constrain Paul and Silas, and he gets his whole jail knocked down. I mean, these aren't guys necessarily you want to constrain, but she constrains him to come to her house. Oh, so that's Lydia. In verse 40, she doesn't, even after Paul and Silas spend the night in jail and all the earthquake and everything takes place, down in verse 40, they get out of jail, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed them. So they get out of jail. Where's the first place they go? The house of Lydia. It's also interesting to note, just on this theme of women kind of, keeping the home, it says there that they entered the house of Lydia and that Lydia constrained them to come to her home. And so Lydia's married apparently here. You know, she has a household and a family and stuff. But who is it that's opening the home? This is a lesson I'm trying to learn. My tendency is just to call people and invite them over to the house. But you know, Heather invites them over to the house. She's the one that opens the home. She's the keeper of the home. Okay. I'm not straying off into too much blasphemy, am I there, Tom? All right. Now, this is not to say that... Now, again, remember, this is not a question of authority. The men are authority. I mean, I think we established that at the beginning, right? The men have the authority, and the women aren't to usurp authority over the man. But that doesn't mean that the women aren't in charge and have tremendous responsibilities for things. And the husbands have hopefully trust them to run those things. I certainly trust Heather to do that. Okay, Phoebe's the other example I want to look at. Romans 16. One more after that if I can get time. We might have to do Phoebe kind of quick. Romans 16, verse 1. Paul again says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Corinthia, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she has been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Now remember, Paul, this is the guy that people try to demonize him as a real woman hater, but look at what Paul's saying here. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh a saint. We're all saints. But he says, look, take care of this woman. She's coming to you. She's a servant of the church. I want you to take care of her in a way that's becoming of a way that you would treat a saint. He says that you assist her in whatsoever business she have need of you. I mean, this is a pretty blank check that Paul's given this woman. He says, I'm sending this woman to you. She's a servant of the church. Treat her like she's royalty. And by the way, whatever business she has to do, whatever she wants of you, she has things that she's going to need to get done, whatever she wants to get done, help her do it. I mean, is that pretty good? Coming from the Apostle Paul? Yeah, I mean, this is pretty good. So she comes, and I mean, and how does she earn this? She's obviously earned a lot of respect with Paul. And he mentions why. Because she's been a succorer of many. She's helped many people. She's evidently been a tireless worker for Christ. She's been devoted to helping a lot of people, and of Paul also. And so he can send her to this church, say this woman is going to do some business in your area. You help her do whatever she's going to get done, because Paul knows her heart. He knows her history, that she has this, she's trustworthy. She has a track record of helping people. All right. And Priscilla is the last example we want to look at. Still in Romans 16, just down to verse 3. Then we're going to skip to Romans 18 in a minute. So Romans 16:3 says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. So even though you don't know it, how many of us here are Gentiles? It's all of us. Guess who you owe a big thanks to? Priscilla and Aquila. They stuck their necks out for Paul. And they laid down their they were willing to lay down their own lives for Paul and for the Gentile churches. Now, so that's pretty cool. And it's interesting to note here that Priscilla's mentioned first. So here's Priscilla and Aquila, and the wife gets mentioned first. Why is that? Ask Tom. I don't know. I don't know why she's mentioned first. It doesn't sound right. Aquila and Priscilla just doesn't roll off the tongue, maybe? No, actually, it said Aquila and Priscilla later, but here it's Priscilla and Aquila. We don't know why. And we could guess. I've got a couple theories, but it's not important. The point is that Paul's honoring her. It's a specific thing to mention her first, and he's doing it to honor Priscilla. Maybe she was saved first. Maybe she was a little bit more zealous. Maybe she's more relevant to what's going on. I don't know. But he's honoring her by mentioning her first.
Could have been the first one through the door.
Yeah, maybe. First one he thought of. But anyway, it's definitely an honor. I think it's very specific. Remember, this is inspired. Everything's inspired. The words, the jots, the tittles, the order, it's all inspired. Priscilla gets first mentioned. Then turn to Acts 18. Acts. Yeah, I don't think there is a Romans 18. Get lost trying to find that. Acts 18:18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head. Okay, we don't need to get into that. That's just confusing. All right, so Paul goes off on another missionary journey, and who goes with him? Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla, again, mentioned first, interestingly. So they travel with Paul on the missions trip. You get the impression that these people are pretty active. They're out there ministering to the church, laying down their necks, trying to save Paul, help establish the Gentile churches, and then they're going on mission trips with Paul. I mean, these people are movers and shakers. Priscilla and Aquila are a great model for Christian marriages. A great model, because they're working together as a team. And part of the reason I think that, part of my hunch of why Priscilla gets mentioned first is to really drive home the point to those of us that even though the men have the leadership in the home, that teamwork aspect is so essential. Priscilla and Aquila were a team. And Priscilla was just as important to that team as Aquila was. They both had parts to gain in that. Stay in Acts 18, skip down to verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So Apollos is a guy on fire, eloquent, teaching the things of the Lord, but he somehow heard John the Baptist, but was out of town when Christ came. So all he knows is the baptism of John, the repentance of sin, and doesn't know the rest of the story. Who's going to fill this guy in? Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard it, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. There's a couple of interesting things you don't want to miss here. I don't have time to do it. I'm running out of time. But they're in the synagogue. These are Christians. What are they doing at the Jewish synagogue? I mean, this is bold stuff. I mean, like all of us, you know, we're trying to work up the courage to share the gospel with people at work and do this kind of stuff. How many of you are hanging down at the Mormon temple looking for people to share the gospel with? Well, guess who was? Aquila and Priscilla. Now, it's not quite the same. I mean, they're not at a cult here. They're looking, you know, for Jews and stuff. But they're there. They're looking for missing. And is it just Aquila down ministering? Is the husband the only one qualified to go down there and try to share the gospel with these people? Down there's a team. This time Aquila gets first billing, Aquila and Priscilla. So they're down there. Aquila and Priscilla heard it. They took him unto them and expounded on him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much, which had believed the gospel through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So Aquila becomes an incredible preacher to the Jews, because of the testimony of Aquila and Priscilla. So, boy, they've got their hands in the Gentile church, in the Jewish church. They're going on mission trips with Paul. Powerful, powerful team. And this is kind of the point I kind of want to end on, is the teamwork aspect of it. Aquila and Priscilla accomplished so much. Of the other people, the kind of like the what we'd call like maybe the non-major characters, you know, not Peter and Paul, these people that wrote books of the Bible that are part of the 12 disciples. But when you start talking about the minor characters that only kind of get mentioned once or twice here or there, Aquila and Priscilla get mentioned quite a few times and really dramatically doing really important stuff, which is why they show up. And I imagine that we don't know the half, not even close to that, of what they were involved in and what they did. And why were they able to accomplish so much? Because they were a team. Because guess what? Because it's coming back to that beginning part. We said, you know, the women aren't allowed to teach or super authority over the man. Why? Because that wasn't the role they were designed for. Does that mean they don't have a role? Absolutely not. They have a role. Their role is one of support. And we see that all throughout the scripture. And when women do that, it's not that they're less important at all. It's that the ministry becomes incredibly powerful when you have godly women doing what God designed them to do. Jesus Christ, you'd think of all people that could do their ministry without any help whatsoever, it was Jesus Christ. But guess what? Who he had helping him while he was here? Women helping him. They enhanced his ministry. They made Jesus, parts of Jesus Christ's ministry work like it was supposed to by doing the support role. And we see that all throughout. The women are always doing this in their positions. When they're doing what God has designed them to do, they're doing their ministry, the ministry becomes so much more powerful. I don't think we would probably even know who Aquila was if it wasn't for his godly wife, Priscilla, because they were a team, right? She got saved first. Do we know that Aquila would have even been saved if his godly wife hadn't gone to pray that day? I mean, maybe he was at work. Maybe he never would have gotten down to the river to hear Paul and Silas preach. But his wife did. She had some free time, apparently. She was down at the river to pray, got saved, whole family gets saved. They go on to become an incredible dynamic team for Christ. And so where I want to end with tonight is just to really reinforce the incredibly vital role of women in the church and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So, so important. And the devil always has multiple options to throw us off track. And the first one is to get us to just do the wrong thing. Isn't that true? To get us to just completely do bad stuff, right? Satan would prefer that. We just go off and sin and do completely wrong. But once he loses us to Jesus Christ, once we're saved, he can't do that anymore. So what's his second choice? Just wasting your time, right? Not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And that's the danger that I just want to make sure that we're really conscious of, is that, you know, as women, of course we don't want to be stepping into positions where we're not supposed to be. You don't want to be doing something that's wrong, that the scripture expressly condemns. But don't just not do what's wrong. Don't go bury your talent in the ground. You have an incredibly vital, important role to play. And you need to be doing that. You need to be involved in the ministry. You just need to be involved in the right way. And we have great, fabulous, godly examples. I encourage you to study the story of Priscilla and Aquila. Go, just do what I just did. You know, you look up some female names in the Bible. It's fascinating. Look up women and see where they show up in the Bible. It's really exciting. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for who you are, for your greatness, God, and for the incredible love with which you have loved us. Father God, when we were so unlovely, when we were enemies of you, God, you loved us first. God, I pray that in response to this love, Father, that we would not just take it for granted, that we would be inspired to be people who followed diligently after you. God, that seeing your great love, that we would love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. God, that we would be desirous of following your book, the word that you've given us. We thank you for what a privilege it is to have the completed word of God. God, I pray that we would not take it lightly, that we would be excited to be in your word, to learn what it has to say. And Father, that we would keep it. Thank you that you haven't left us on our own, that you've given us the Holy Spirit, and God, through your power, I pray that we would do the things that you have designed us to do, that we would each be mindful of the different roles that you have laid out for us, for the assignments that we all have. God, that you haven't left any of us without talent. God, that you have gifted every member of your body with a specific role and job to do, and those things are different. God, we know that they are all important, that they're vitally important that we do those things, not just for ourselves, but for the work of the kingdom. God, I pray that we'd be excited to do that. We wouldn't be discouraged because our role is different than anybody else's, but that we would be committed to doing the best job we can with what you have called us to do. God, we can't do any of it without you. We need you for every step of the Christian walk. God, I pray that every day would be less of us and more of you. In the matchless eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen.